During the early 4th century A.D., the church, coming out of a very long period of persecution, now settling into a more favored position under Constantine, was still forming some of its more difficult Orthodox doctrines, a key part of which was the doctrine of the Trinity. People wanted to know, in particular, among our triune God, who Jesus was. Who's Jesus? How does he fit into eternity? Two theologians in particular stood out in a debate that ensued over that issue. Athanasius was the first one. The Bishop of Alexandria was a champion of the doctrine we now hold that almost nobody seems to understand, but it is there and it is true. The other man that stood out aggressively in this debate was a man named Arius. Have you ever heard of Arianism? That's a particular heresy that goes back to Arius. He was a presbyter or an elder of high standing that was also of Alexandria. Now, in 324 AD, Emperor Constantine called for a church council in Nicaea, Turkey, to resolve this issue that had been raging mostly in Alexandria, but had spread elsewhere about this doctrine of the Trinity. I'm not going to give you a breakdown of that battle and the doctrine of the Trinity itself, but in the end, Athanasius won the day for what we have held since as Orthodox doctrine. And Arius was condemned as a heretic. But Arius nearly won the battle, not in the academic field, but with the people, because he wrote these short jingles using simple tunes that he constructed to promote the content of his heresy to an illiterate populace. In fact, the songs caught on very quickly. People were always looking for new songs. These questions were grabbing everyone's attention about who Jesus was. Sailors came into town through the port of Alexandria, picked up these songs, and took them every place they went. And so this Arian heresy, as it came to be known, was spreading rapidly. The people wanted to understand, quite rightly so, who Jesus was. And Arius offered this very simple solution. The battle was almost lost, not in the great lofty debate at Nicaea between these two opponents, but it was almost lost in a few simple and easy jingles, a few short songs. Music could have directed the church towards a heresy instead of the truth. I don't know if you know this or not, but studies at MIT indicate, using MRIs and so forth, would indicate that we are indeed hardwired. They might not say this, but we would say this, by our Creator for the effect of music. The words, the rhythm, the melody, every part of a song is captured and stored in a part of our brain that is not used for any other function. Not language, not anything else. It's why we can remember songs so much easier than anything else, and it's why we can recall even the most inane songs we've ever heard years later. In fact, you'll remember, does my chewing gum lose its flavor in the bedpost overnight? And all these other crazy songs and every jingle you ever heard to every television show you ever watched as a child. And yet, sometimes you can't remember where your keys are at. Infants are drawn to it. And they respond to it without prompting. Just recently, one of the fire pastors in Seattle posted a video of his daughter, and he said from the very second, he's got one of those little boom boxes like Kara carries all the time, those little boom speakers, and the very first time he ever set it up on his desk and turned it on, his daughter, his newborn daughter, crawled over to it, pulled herself up, and started doing this immediately. It's like women are born to dance. Men are born to look stupid on the dance floor. But you don't have to prompt the child to respond to music. You don't have to teach them how to dance. They just do it. I watch Jonah back here, and he wants to sing. And he's more on key than some of us are, I think. And I look over there, and he's clapping. And he's clapping probably as good as any of us are clapping and keeping up with everything. Why? Because the music has that effect. New studies indicate that it might not even affect that part of the brain might not even be affected by Alzheimer's. They found out that unresponsive Alzheimer's patients, when they put headphones on them and turned music from their era and their generation on, some of them began to sing, some of them began to dance. They would stand in the middle of the floor in the hallway endlessly, and as soon as they hooked them up to music, they were moving and grooving to the beat. I tend to believe that music is as powerful and effective as it is because it was created for the purpose of worship. I think that's why God gave us this part of the brain that does nothing else but take in music, because He intended for us to use that to worship Him, both among men and among angels. In Ezekiel 28:13, we see a description of Lucifer as being created with intrinsic instrumentation. Let me read this to you. Ezekiel 28:13. It's talking about the king of Tyre, but when you read through this whole entire section, it's using the king of Tyre as a backdrop for Lucifer. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle." Does anybody have a carbuncle ring on here? I'd like to find out what one of those are. And the carbuncle. I just want one because I like that word. "And gold, the workmanship," listen, "of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day you were created." The tabrets are small instruments with cymbals on them, like tambourines, and the pipes are wind instruments. And so, created in Him, as a part of His creation, from the day of His creation, God made Him to be with instruments in His being. Because angels around the throne worship God with music. In Luke chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, if we recall, it was an angelic host that heralded by choir the birth of Jesus. Let's go to Revelation chapter 5, a very interesting section of Scripture, verses 1 through 14, where we will find an incredible display of song and worship, all for the victorious Lamb who was the only one worthy to receive it. Let me read these verses. There's a lot of them here, but I need you to see the whole thing here. "And I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and by Thy blood and out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessed, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now that is a band and a choir. There are harps, and if there's a new song, that means old ones exist, and thousands of angels singing loudly. Even more incredible for me is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, I think a section easily missed, but here we find the Lord Himself, Jesus, singing praises to His Father in the midst of the church in heaven. Let's read 11 through 13. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified and all of are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. It's a Son singing praise unto his Father in the midst of the church. What does it sound like when Jesus sings in heaven? That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Among men, in Genesis 4:21, we find first mentioned of a man named Jubal. He is called the father of all who handled the stringed instrument. God created a man who he put in the ability to create the instruments, to know how to play them, and to teach other men to pass on that talent. Listen, history finds no civilization on the planet in which song was not central to their religious and cultural life. Go anywhere you want to in the deepest part of nowhere, find a tribe somewhere with 30 people in it, and there'll be music there. They'll have song. Song is part of their culture. Song is part of their worship, even if it's heathenistic. In Israel, from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, which we sometimes sing here, horse and rider thrown into the sea, written by Miriam, to the tabernacle and the temple musicians and singers, the nation of Israel was a worshiping community. In fact, the Bible in the Old Testament canon is the only book of its kind that includes its own songbook. The Psalm included. In Nehemiah, at the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah 12, the worship of all Israel, it said, was so great that it was heard afar off, and that word means miles away. They gathered on the top around the rim of the wall, all the musicians and all the singers. And everyone gathered in the courtyards and around the outside of the city, around the wall, and they all sang and played and worshiped God at the building of that wall and the again protection of the city of Jerusalem. And again, the worship ministry in Israel was established at that time, reestablished, we should say. Let me read to you out of Nehemiah, one of my favorite books, out of chapter 12, verses 45 through 46. It says, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. From the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Something that had not existed in Israel in many, many years. And finally, for those who somehow have come to believe that instrumentation is something that's not to be in the church, there's a lot of psalms I could read, believe me, which would be no problem. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. That everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I don't know how anybody could read that or Psalm 98 or any number of Psalms or Old Testament verses and not believe that somehow instruments are of the devil. People can be of the devil. Instruments are not possessed. They might be repossessed if you don't pay your payments, but they can't be possessed. Listen, church history is bathed in worship music. We sing songs here that are, we sing some songs here that are 500 years old, and some that go back nearly 1,000 years. Those are rare. Because music speaks to us in a way that language alone cannot. Now, this was a very extra long introduction, longer than I usually do, obviously, but I needed to establish that worship and song is a necessary aspect of a strong spiritual walk and church life. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Verses, we're going to read 15 through 20, although we're really going to be in verses 19 and 20 today. Starting in verse 15 in Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, we discussed when we were there a few weeks ago that to be filled with the Spirit wasn't about some secondary filling. It wasn't about you get a portion of the Spirit and then later you get the full thing. That's not what that's about at all. What it really means is to be submitted fully to the influence of the Spirit in our lives. It's about submission. The Spirit cannot be subdivided. He's not a power. He's a person. Now this requires that we become students of God's Word, ever learning and ever using what we find there. Not just learning in order to know stuff, but learning in order to do stuff. We are learning from those who came before us. We stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of church history. We have the doctrine of the Trinity because of the sturdiness of Athanasius to stand his ground on what was true and to study in such a way as to show it to be true. We learn from those who came before us. We learn from those who are around us, who are contemporaries. And then we study to show ourselves approved unto God. However, while all of those rightly speak to us intellectually and give us direction and substance to our lives, the heart is often in need of the ability to express what we've come to know and what we've come to do. You know, we do a closing hymn here. Now, Earl and I don't communicate on what the message is going to be about. He kind of knows what verses I'm going to be in somewhat because I'm a little weird and I may not do what he thinks I'm going to do, but we don't communicate. But that last song that we do after the message is our way of allowing the church, allowing all of us to be able to express ourselves to God in thankfulness for what we've just been taught. And I'm amazed all the time how much him and I are on the same page with what I'm preaching and what he's chosen as a song. Sometimes we need to speak to God and then turn to each other. I don't mean directly to each other, but to each other with words that worship our Creator and uplift our soul. The words of a grateful heart that lightens the soul. Verse 19 names these expressions that speak to a different place as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Three types of music specifically for believers. Now, psalms refers to the sacred music of the scripture. We could say probably within the Psalms are hymns and spiritual songs, but in particular, Psalms is in is sacred music that's in a class by itself because the Psalms are inspired. No question about that. It's the songs of David and Asaph and Moses and Korah and Solomon. It's songs that God chose to include in his book. I guarantee you that David and Asaph and Korah and Solomon probably wrote hundreds and hundreds of more songs than we find in the Psalms, but God chose these to keep in his book. Now, hymns are songs that honor God and his glory with praise. They declare his greatness and attribute in deed or in promise. They're theological songs, but they're designed to praise God theologically. Sometimes they're referred to as the paradosis or the music handed down through the ages. When we sing, How Firm a Foundation, we refer to that as a hymn because it has been handed down through time and has stood the test of time for its content. We don't refer to the more modern songs as hymns, but Steve Camp used to always say to me that he hoped that somewhere down the road, a few hundred years from now, somebody would be singing his songs and calling them hymns, that they would stand the test of time. Hymns are theologically sound, and they minister to us in a very a deep way. There's more substance there in a hymn. Spiritual songs are the shorter poetic expressions, metrical compositions, the rhythmic songs that are easier to learn than other songs. We do a number of those as well. They're a little bit easier to remember. They're usually shorter. They have a repeat chorus and a repeat chorus in a different way than a hymn does, where the chorus sometimes has more of a place than the content of the song itself does. They are considered to be by the church, or have been accepted by the church, as being spiritual in origin. In other words, there's evidence that they are spirit-led and biblical in content. We've changed a few of the songs we sing here. We have a song that used to say Jesus dies. That's Roman Catholicism. That's the Eucharist. That's the continual death in the taking of communion that they talk about week after week. We change that because Jesus what? Died. He doesn't die. He doesn't continue to die. He died. How many times? I've got one finger up. You got to get this question right. All worship music is theology compressed. What I can't say to you in less than 45 minutes, a song can say to you in 3.5 minutes. That's impressive. Camp can't preach less than an hour, and yet he can put together songs that are every bit as rich as what he's preaching in 3 or 4 minutes. That's a gift to be able to do that. We find great and biblical truths in a succinct form for the soul. Songs that are sung and played in our heart to the Lord by voice and by instrument. Songs that speak to us as we sing them, but not songs that are about or for us. Songs that move us as we are moved by him and to him. Turn to Colossians 3:16, the sister book to Ephesians. You find things repeated over and over in Colossians that you find in Ephesians. He wrote them both at the same time to two different regions. Verse 16 and 17, not just 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Wow. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The work of the song begins in the word of Christ that's dwelling in us. It's the word working on us, not just using the word to create a song. It's a whole period of time, I believe, in recent contemporary church history, when all songwriters were doing was going to the word to find catchy phrases. That's all they were doing. And then taking that catchy phrase, not putting it in context or anything else. In fact, let me tell you something. This is the day. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Is about the return of the Lord. That's the day it's talking about. Not actually talking about today. That's a truth, right? It's true that we should be glad in the Lord every single day. That's not what that verse means. That verse is about the day of the return of the Lord. It's important that we put verses in context, because even though what you might be saying might be true, it might not be true where you're saying it from. We need to be aware of that. It teaches us and admonishes us and gives us wisdom, which then we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It ministers to us as we worship Him. Both Ephesians 5:20 and Colossians 3:17 follow worship by song with the most common outcome that it should produce. It's called the Eucharisto, which is a sense of great gratitude towards God for all things. Music should produce gratitude and thankfulness and worship to God. Years ago, when we had a band here, not here, but I'm talking way years ago, when I also wore blue jeans, but they were bib overalls in those days. It was way back in the, we won't even talk about those days. I used to travel with our band and minister different places within 100 or so miles. Well, we went and ministered to motorcycle gangs in Detroit and every place else. And one thing I used to say to them, if when we're done, if people come up and say to the band, "Wow, that music was really great," then we messed up, because it was somehow we made it about us. But if they come up and they say, "That ministered to me, that moved my heart," then the music is going where it's supposed to go. Should be producing gratitude, thankfulness, worship in our hearts to God. Now, worship by song is not better than other forms of worship, and I think it, to a great degree, for a long time, the church has made it to be that. You go to a congregation that has an hour and a half of music and a 15-minute message. Worship music is not better than a preached message. It's not intended to replace other forms of worship. You can't just do away with preaching in order to have a rockin' service where everybody's happy and moving and going. One church locally here began their services with two Led Zeppelin songs. I have a hard time. I don't care if you're singing Stairway to Heaven. That is not a Christian song. But if it's used in conjunction in a healthy way, then it fulfills its created purpose. In 1983, following a massive split that we had in 1982, I was still a year later trying to recover from that. I started pastoring in 78, and by 82 we had this massive split, and it so caught me off guard that Christians would do this to each other, that I didn't even think for quite a while that I could ever take the pulpit again and preach. I thought it just sucked my heart out of me. And CJ and I and the boys took a trip out west, and that was in 83, and Steve Camp's tape, wasn't the big tapes, but tapes, Fire and Ice came out. And I know that, I think my sons were fine with it, but I know I drove Carol Jean crazy. But I played that all the way out west, and I think most of the way back. Campy was ministering to me in a part of my soul that was damaged. And I'll always be grateful to him for what he's done. And I've had the benefit of being able to return that. I'm his counselor now. Then I established him as a pastor in Florida and did his wedding, and whoever in a million years would have, I didn't know who he was except as a singer in those days and a writer. But God used that to even create a friendship. The words were powerful. To this day, they still refer to him, among other singers and writers, as the theologian. Compressed theology. More recently, I'd become fairly overwhelmed by a multitude of issues. I don't know if you know this or not, but we've had two cash offers on the sale of our house. Both of them have fallen through. We put an offer on a house. We're only 8 days away from closing. That offer was accepted, and the person buying our house backed out, and so we lost both of those. Carol Jean's had surgery. There were just a ton of things going on, and I got a little bit overwhelmed with it. Do you know that about me? Yeah, I don't care what you think I am up here. I'm a weak old man sometimes. The truth. And when I was at the Fire International Conference in Sugar Creek this year, they sang a song I hadn't heard in many, many, many years. It was called "I Must Tell Jesus." And I'm going to tell you that I sang that song in my head over and over and over again. Listen to some of the words. "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. The only thing that brought my heart into safety. Brought the fears and tremblings down. A simple song. I can read you the rest of the verses to it. You should go look it up. A simple song. I just kept saying, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear my burdens alone. I'm not going to lie to you. I like and listen to all types of music. I've learned over the years that songs that I really liked when I was young, after I became a Christian and started singing them, I didn't really realize what the words were like. So some of those have had to go by the wayside. But I like jazz and pop and contemporary music and classical music and every kind of music. But listen, the music of this world, no matter how well done it is, can never take my soul where it needs to go. I'm not telling you to stop listening to 93.5 or something. In the early days, when I first became a believer 43 years ago, I just assumed that I was supposed to take all of my worldly albums, which I did, and just get rid of them. I threw them all away. And I said to myself, well, I'm just going to sing hymns. I had songs in my head that I don't know if you remember that song, What Goes Up Must Come Down. What was the name of that song? I rewrote the words to that because I couldn't get it out of my head. What goes up must come down. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm justified and sanctified and freed from my sin. Open up the pearly gates and let me in. This is what I did all day at work to try and make sure my head wasn't going where it needed to go. And then the Jesus movement started, and here was Randy Stonehill and Love Song and all these groups, and I began to discover there can be music that's more contemporary. That, and I love the hymns too. I was doing them both. Steve Camp came along, and then we went through this whole period of bad theology. We're listening to the radio gave me more angst than blessing. Listen, if I hear a worldly singer singing words that aren't right, that's what you expect. But when I hear Christians speaking wrongly about God, that I can't deal with. And we went through a whole period of that, and I came to a point where I kind of stopped listening. We went through the music wars. We didn't go through that here. Churches, pastors, were splitting their congregations intentionally. Because the older people didn't want to sing the contemporary songs, and the contemporary people said those hymns are funeral dirges and we don't want to sing those. And so they had a traditional service and a contemporary service. And when you're supposed to be, according to the word, the younger are supposed to be learning from the elder, they weren't even in the building at the same time. I had this urge when I drove past the sign that says contemporary and traditional to just pull over and find the pastor and say, what in the world are you doing? For a while, I stopped listening. But I stopped listening to my own detriment. James 5:13 counsels that when we're merry, we should sing psalms. But listen, we must not discount the effect of such songs all the time upon us. We must not relegate them to Sunday when we gather together. Or we must not adopt them as a form of entertainment. There was a time back in the 80s where there were Christian nightclubs, basically is what they were, and you'd have a Christian band playing and people would come in, sit around tables and order stuff to drink, and while the band is worshiping and singing songs to God, everybody's just talking at that low tone and murmuring back and forth to each other. It was so cotton-picking irritating. I went to one of these concerts one time where it wasn't a nightclub. It was at a church, actually, but the people were treating it the same way as if they were at a nightclub. And one of the guys that had just been converted from the motorcycle gang was there, sitting in the front row. He had just had his leg broken in a fight with another gang prior to his conversion. And right in the beginning of the second song that our band was doing, actually, at the time, he stood up and turned around at everybody and he just went, "Shut up!" Buddy, you could have heard a pin drop. He still had all of his tattoos on, and I mean, you can't get rid of those, right? You know, you went home and took the tattoos off because you became a believer. Still had the vest on, still looked like a gangbanger is what he looked like, and everybody shut up. He understood better than all those people that many of them probably grew up in church. We were created to lift our hearts and our lungs to the Lord. If we do this, it will refocus our day. If we sing in our hearts, even in our heads, it will have an effect on you. Listen, you cannot be singing a wonderful hymn or a contemporary Christian song at the same time you're yelling at the driver next to you. Yeah. I must tell Jesus about your driving, how it's erratic and unsure. You can't do that, can you? But we have to, at the same time, while we're doing this, be Bereans. It's important that you know what you're singing, that you read the words to the song, that you don't just like it because it has a good beat and it's easy to dance to, but because it actually is biblical. If it speaks truth to God, it will bless your heart. Truth is paramount always and in everything. The influence of the Spirit. Paul says, listen, don't be, when he talks about being drunk with wine, he's talking about influence. Don't turn to other forms of influence. Turn to the influence of the Spirit. And one of the ways in which the Spirit influences us is in music. We must not make light of that. Amen? So now, following my closing prayer, we're all going to lift up our hearts loudly and sing to the Lord, right? I hope you don't have one of them funeral dirges, do you have? No, I'm just kidding. Let's have prayer.